So we continue to march through Luke, and this is a great passage this morning. This is an exciting passage. We're going to look at Jesus' glory. And it's not what the world would often say is Jesus' glory. God made himself known in the Old Testament in what is often termed as veiled and mysterious ways. In fact, Job said of God in chapter 26 that God was known in a number of ways, through creation and nature and his actions. And at the end of the chapter, Job writes about all this and says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" You know, and then Moses, he was talking with God and he said, "God, please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And because of God, he's so incredible. He's beyond description. He's so amazing that we can't hardly get our minds around the totality of who God is. And because of that, no one can look upon the face of God and live. It would be overwhelming and too much. Isaiah wrote of the glory of God as seen in the future Messiah that was to come. He said in chapter 40, he says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, God's glory is revealed in the Messiah. And all mankind can see the Messiah. And the Messiah will speak with the authority of God because the Messiah is the Lord God. We learn from the Old Testament that the Messiah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the manifestation of the glory of God for all mankind. The people of the Old Testament, they read and they anticipated the first coming of the Messiah. But Jesus spoke not only of his first coming, but of his second coming, his return. And this morning's passage of the transfiguration of Christ is a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will return in his full, visible glory. Jesus spoke of this time saying in Matthew, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will darken, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and there will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he shall sit on his glorious throne." So this is what the disciples waited for after Jesus' resurrection. This is what the church has been waiting for since Jesus' resurrection. And this is what we should be waiting for: the return of our King, the return of Jesus Christ. And while we wait, our prayers should have three focuses in many ways, I think. We should be praying that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is taken out into the world, taken into the hearts of people all over the world. Then we should be praying for the return of our King. I hear people say sometimes, "Well, I don't want Christ to come back because I want to see my children grow up and get married, or my grandchildren." Well, he's going to come back at some time and those lives will be interrupted. But what would be more perfect than have your life interrupted with the eternity and glory of Christ? And then The last thing we should really pray and focus is that our hearts would be molded and changed in a way that we would live as God has instructed us to live. That we would be obedient. That we would see Christ's glory through the Word of God. And that people could see and get a glimpse of who Christ is in the way that we live. And so, you know, now I think as we prepare to lift our hearts and our minds up to God, I think now would be a good time to pray. Pray that we could see Jesus' glory. And this morning we're going to talk about Jesus' glory in three ways. Jesus transformed, the disciples' association, and God's revelation. So let's pray as we begin to look at Luke chapter 9. Father, I just ask that your word would open our hearts and minds, that we would see things that you want us to see, that it would impact us, and that, Father, it would embolden us, that we might then be able to live and proclaim the gospel in a way that is a blessing to others. Amen. So the first aspect we want to look at this morning is the transformation. You know, if you remember, Jesus had just ended his teaching by explaining what the cost to be his disciple is. That if you're truly one of his disciples, you had to take up your cross daily. You had to live as Jesus lived. You needed to proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel as Jesus proclaimed it. And then at the end of that section in verse 27, he says, "But I will tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, we talked last week about who some of those people are, but the ones that are most poignantly referred to this morning is Peter, James, and John. See, these disciples who Jesus took up to the mount with him, these disciples were going to see an unveiling. It's not that Jesus changed on the mount, but they were able to see Jesus how he really is. Reading from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, or as Matthew and Mark say, transfigured. And his clothing became dazzling white." This altering or transfiguring occurred because of Jesus' prayer. See, this incredible event is marked by prayer. For Jesus, prayer was essential. We see it in all his teachings, everything he did. And for the apostles, well, they were a little bit of a mess until after Jesus' resurrection. But after that, you see also in the apostles, as they went around preaching, prayer was an integral part of everything they did. And so prayer should be an integral part of every believer's life. Because it's through prayer that we are able then to communicate with the God of the universe, the God who created all. And what's amazing is these three guys get this a glimpse of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And it's not the future. I mean, this is Jesus the way he is. I mean, they were seeing the glory of the Son with the Father as it was before the world was created. Later, when it was a time for Jesus to suffer for the sins of mankind, he prayed, and he prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. And towards the end of that prayer, he prays to God his Father, and towards the end, he confirms exactly what Luke has written here this morning. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So what Peter and John and James saw is Jesus with the veil of flesh removed. They see Jesus as in his glory. This is Jesus as he was prior to the incarnation. This is Jesus as he is now. And what they saw that day was the kingdom of God in a spiritual dimension. As a result of his prayer, they were brought together for a few moments. This spiritual dimension and this earthly time history dimension were brought together. And they, these three men, were brought into the throne room of God and got a glimpse of who Christ is before and who he is when he returns. So the transfiguration was a moment when eternity and time came together. It's they got to see Jesus as he actually is. And what the disciples saw was Jesus in his glory. And theologians speak about the glory of Christ. They often speak about his radiance or how he's illuminating and from the person of Christ and how his deity is visible as a bright light. If you read in the Old Testament, it's the writer spoke of God's glory. And when they did, it was always in reference to brightness, light, lightning, and thunder and brilliant illumination. As Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah in chapter 6, he said, the sun shall the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord, and he's speaking of the Messiah, will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes the four living creatures that John also talks about in Revelation. And above these four creatures is the living God. And Ezekiel said this, he says, there was a likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne is a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, and so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. This is what Peter, John, and James saw in our passage today. They saw the brilliance of the glory of God the Son. The visible transformation of Jesus was literally a complete change. Luke mentions Jesus' face being transformed. Matthew, his face shone like the sun, and clothes were even glorified. Mark, his clothes became intensely white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. And as I was thinking about what Mark says, I thought, did Jesus' clothes really change? Or was it because his glory was so intense, it shone right through his clothes? This is the picture John gives us in Revelation chapter 1. He said, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, we can't even go outside and look at the sun in its full strength without damaging our eyes. Can you imagine looking at the brilliance of God? That's reading God told Moses, you can't see my face and live. It'll consume you. This is the Jesus who will return. And if we are alive when Jesus returns, we're going to see this. We're going to have such awe. It's going to be incredible. And we're going to have the same awe, I think, that Peter and John and James had that day on the Mount with Christ. Jesus, if you think about it too, Jesus is so bright, in the New Jerusalem in heaven that there will be no need for sun because the light will radiate out of the Son of God. And think of the light being so bright that it'll shine through all the emeralds and sapphires and rubies that John tells us are in heaven in the book of Revelation. And their brilliance will be just a reflection of this intense, glowing, bright light of Christ. And we will have no problem in being in that light. We will have no problem in living in that light eternally. We'll have no problem in seeing God in that light because we'll have been glorified. And so everything in heaven is going to be a reflection of His glory. And I was thinking about how sad it is today that we have these precious stones, the same stones mentioned in Revelation in heaven, and men worship these precious stones instead of Christ, Jesus. And the real purpose of these stones will be to fulfill what John has said in Revelation, and they will reflect and they will refract the beams of Jesus' glory throughout the eternal city of heaven. And I'm telling you, that is something I don't want to miss. That is something I want to see. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks of this in clear language. He says, Christ is the glory of God. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His word and His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, even Moses didn't get to see the glory of God because it was too bright. But Peter, John, and James saw the glory of God in the incarnate God, in Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't look upon the face of God and live, but these three were able to look upon the face of God incarnate and not only live, but be inspired. See, my beloved, this is a king that is worthy. This is a king that is worthy of all you have. This is the king that we can follow into battle against evil. And this is the only king that gives eternal life even though we die mortally. If we look back on verse 26 of chapter 9 of Luke, after Christ speaks of all this, He gives us a warning. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, to be a follower of Jesus, then, we are called to live boldly as the apostles lived. We are called to live with complete submission to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. And we are called to give our allegiance to God first above all other things. And this brings us then to the association that the disciples had with Christ. As believers, we can take comfort knowing that everything Jesus Christ was telling His disciples about the eternal life was absolutely 100% true. Reading from verses 30 and 31, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Moses has been dead for 1500 years, and yet he's standing there speaking with Jesus Christ. And Elijah didn't die, but he's been gone for 900 years. And yet here he is, clear as day, with Jesus Christ. You know, in splendor of their glorified bodies, Moses and Elijah were recognizable. One of the things that encourages me with is that it tells us in heaven, in our glorified bodies, we will be recognizable. We will know each other, just as Moses and Elijah were known. And they're having a conversation with Christ concerning his coming crucifixion, his resurrection, and his return to heaven. And this also then gives further evidence that Jesus' sacrifice and atonement is the fulfillment of God's plan, and that no man could change the eternal plan of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Since Moses and Elijah had departed the earth, if you think about it, they were living in the presence of God in eternity. So they knew Jesus in his fully glorified state. And they had worshiped Christ in a way that we couldn't worship because he had not ascended or come back. And so they were in the eternal. Why Peter and John and James lived in the confines of history. And so they knew the full plan of God's redemption. One can only speculate as to why God chose Moses and Elijah to appear with Christ. However, I believe there are several reasons that came to my mind. First, both of them had an unusual exit from this world. I mean, we know from Jude that Michael the archangel and Satan fought over the body of Moses. And that then God took and buried Moses' body so nobody could ever find him. Elijah didn't die. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind, according to 2 Kings chapter 2. And then secondly, these are two witnesses. These are two witnesses that the Israelites, the country, Israel, put a lot of trust in. And so they represented also the two divisions of the Old Testament. Moses was the lawgiver. He brought the law. And then Elijah guarded the law and submitted to the law. Remember in Elijah's stance to uphold the law when Israel became idolatrous and rejected the law because he stood up for God and the law. He had victory over hundreds of false prophets on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then my final thought is, why did they speak with Jesus about his departure? I mean, in the original Greek, the word used is not departure. The original word is exodus. Moses was the leader of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. And it was only a foreshadowing of the true exodus that was to come, where Jesus would lead people eternally into salvation. Jesus' exodus would leave all people out of the bondage of sin and lead them into the eternal promised land. The Old Testament saints were deeply interested in how the Messiah would atone for their sins. They were concerned with the details of the foretold Messiah, and they were saved just as we are saved. Old Testament saints that were saved because they had faith in the coming Messiah, not in works, not in the law, just as we are saved through faith. They knew the Messiah was coming, and they anticipated his coming. And at this time in history, the anticipation of the return of the coming of the Messiah was high. But they had questions. And Moses and Elijah as witnesses would give validity to Jesus that he was the only one who could answer those questions because he was the true Messiah. In Isaiah, as he wrote, you know, in the times of the Old Testament, they only sometimes heard whispers of God, and God sometimes was hard to find. But God's person, God's glory was made crystal clear in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. These events, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, was what the Old Testament pointed to. But there remain questions of how the Messiah had come and when he would come and what that would look like. As incredible as this meeting of Moses and Elijah and Jesus was, we read in verse 32, it says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy," or some translations say, "overcome with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Well, what we find is in the perfect passive participle, translated as heavy or overcome, what it implies is that the sleep that these three were in was not voluntary. They did not choose to be asleep. Jesus had not brought them up there to sleep. He had brought them up there so that when He awakened them, they could see His glory. And since it had been many generations since Moses and Elijah had lived, it is assumed that Jesus would have had to introduce them or give divine knowledge to the disciples so the disciples would know who these two men were. This brought to my mind what important things, what eternal events am I not taking notice of? What am I sleeping through? On the other hand, if I can keep my focus truly on Jesus Christ and submit to Him and live my life for Christ, what are the things that He will reveal to me that otherwise I might miss? And this brings us to a key point we need to understand from a theological purpose. This event was not for the benefit of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. This event was to help the disciples and strengthen their faith. You know, it's always been the practice of God to fulfill prophecy, often on many levels. When you look at Old Testament prophecy, often there was a part of the prophecy that was filled immediately. And then there was a part of the prophecy that wouldn't come true for hundreds of years. And the reason God did that is because it would show that His prophets were true. They knew exactly what to say for the day, and by a prophecy that was fulfilled in the future, it would show they weren't false prophets. They were 100% true. And we know to be a prophet of God, you have to be 100% true all the time. If you're not, it says we're to take you to the city gates and stone you. And so when you look at prophecies given in our day, people who give prophecies today, they must be 100% true. They must be 100% consistent with the Bible and the scriptures. And if they aren't, then they're a false prophet. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, He made some pretty amazing claims as well. He spoke of His coming kingdom. He spoke of His death and His resurrection. He spoke of His rule and authority. But up until now, the followers had only seen the effects of His rule and His reign. I mean, they had seen the sick recover, the evil spirits flee, the dead were raised, but they had never actually seen the kingdom of God as Jesus said that He preached of. They had never seen it until now, at this point in time. Peter, James, and John saw the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made a statement in our text last week that some would not taste death until He had seen His kingdom. So He brings Peter and John and James and to see His kingdom, if only briefly. But why three? Was a question that came to my mind. Well, Moses, the lawgiver, stated this in Deuteronomy. He said, "A single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Jesus' disciples' testimonies would be challenged. Their writings would be challenged. And this gave evidence in the future that Jesus was who He said He was. He was the Christ. And it established the credibility of Peter, John, and James. And it also then not only were those three witnesses, but we had two witnesses of eternity witness to Christ. And that was Moses and Elijah. So on several levels then, it was established exactly who Jesus was. The other thing I love is, you know, now Peter wakes up, this impetuous Peter, this speak one's own mind Peter, this speak before you sometimes think Peter. He prepares to speak, and I can just kind of imagine Jesus going, "Wait, Peter, you know, just hold off, be quiet, look, listen, fully wake up. because you're getting ready to say something that you shouldn't say. I relate to Peter, quite frankly. And so Peter says, as these men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good that we are here? Let me make three tents or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Then it says, not knowing what he said. See, the biggest mistake Peter makes with this statement, the one that's so obvious, is he placed Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus Christ, that which is unacceptable. The writer of Hebrews knew something that Peter did not know yet at this point. When the writer of Hebrews wrote of this very event, he said in chapter 3, he said, for Jesus had been counted more worthy of glory than Moses. As much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Jesus Christ is faithful over God's house as the Son. See, as much as Peter didn't want to see Jesus suffer, and as he wanted the kingdom of God to begin, God's plan of redemption is not going to be changed by the desires of a human being. And before Jesus could wear the crown, it had been determined he must first suffer the cross. This is what Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about. It's all about the future coming of Christ. You should go take time this week and just read that one chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah, from the perspective of the coming of the Messiah. I don't know how the Jewish scholars can read Isaiah chapter 53 and not believe Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So here we have these select three that Jesus takes. Their faith is bolstered by this vision they just had and what they've seen. And it helps cement their future mission that they're going to have to be the apostles of Christ, to share the gospel. Peter later wrote of this very time. He said in his second letter, he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here Peter is referring to the transfiguration and the validity of the apostles' witness and their testimony as truth of Christ. And then comes another witness of the divinity of Jesus Christ, and it is given by God the Father. Reading verse 34 to 36, it says, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud and saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one of these things, of those days, of what they had seen. See, this is all about the identity of Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 9 earlier, when rumors had gone to Herod and back and forth trying to figure out who Jesus was. So Jesus asked his disciples in verse 18, he says, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And Jesus then confirms that Peter is exactly right. See, now from heaven comes this confession like no other confession. There's no confusion here. There's no ambiguity here. The identity of Jesus Christ is now crystal clear. God says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Think about it. The same cloud that engulfs Elijah and Moses and Jesus and John and James and Peter, this is the same cloud that showed the glory of God on earth during the Exodus, that guided the Israelites out of Egypt. And now it descends again. And then Jesus, it tells us, is the incarnate Son. And if you think about it, this is going to be the same cloud that Jesus comes on for His second coming, that reveals His glory. And after God says, "This is my Son, the chosen one," He says this: "Listen to Him." Now, why such a strong command? Because the disciples at this point in time were still confused. They just didn't have the big picture quite in focus. Jesus had told them the truths about Himself, about the kingdom of God, and they had heard all these things, but they didn't fully understand how all these pieces were going to come together. And Jesus spoke to them about the eternal kingdom, and they were still confused. Remember, they were still looking for an earthly ruler that would reestablish Israel as this powerful nation here on earth. The gospel writers, and if you think about that, the gospel writers, some of those were the disciples of Jesus Christ and walked with Him for 3 years. They even, it tells us in the scriptures, argued among themselves who would be the greatest in Jesus' reestablished kingdom. I see, the disciples just didn't have the big picture in focus yet. It would happen in the near future. And then they would have the most important mission any men have ever lived in life. But it was these events that gave them the faith they needed, that validated who Jesus Christ was and validated their witness. God declares from heaven to all those who are present that morning, they said, Jesus is my Son, my chosen one. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is King. And so the question then before us is just like the question before the disciples at that time. Are you ashamed of Him, or are you a follower of Him? Are you asleep, or are you fully awake, knowing that we are to live eternity beginning now? I pray, as we've read and studied this section of Scripture this morning, that your faith has been strengthened as you see more clearly the glory of Christ. Jesus showed these three disciples a sneak preview of the fullness of His glory and of the kingdom of God. And now He shows them His true nature, and He shows us the same thing through their testimony, the inspired Word of God. See, once the disciples got the picture of who Jesus was as the Christ into focus and it became clear, then they lived as fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ, even unto death. So let me ask, are you a follower of Jesus Christ, like the disciples who walked with Him? Will you live obedient to the commands of your King? Will you live out the Bible? Will you live the Word of God? If your answer is yes, then this is what we are to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's the promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Men may take your mortal life. They cannot take your spiritual life. They cannot rob you of eternity. Live with abandonment for Christ, because this world needs Him so desperately. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time in Your passage. We thank You for this snapshot, this little preview of Your glory Father, I pray that Christ would come back. I'm ready for Him anytime. I so much desire to see His glory, a glory that will last forever. And so, Father, I ask that You encourage us, You strengthen us, that we might have the faith to live for Christ's glory now. And as we live for Christ's glory, Father, that we can share it with others, that they may get a glimpse of His glory as well and understand their desperate need for Him. We just praise You, Father, that You have been so gracious to us, that You gave us something that we didn't deserve, we couldn't earn, and that is our salvation through Jesus Christ. We praise You, Father, for Your plan of redemption. We praise You that You are a God beyond description who created the entire universe by His mere word. Thank You, Father. Amen.